Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Sorry for the delay. A'udhu billah min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin. We were to talk about a man coming from the remotest part of the city, backing and supporting the prophets. وَجَاءَ مِنْ أَقْسَى الْمَدِينَةِ رَجُلٌ يَسْعَى قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ اتَّبِعُوا الْمُرْسَلِينَ. From the remotest part of the city came a man. He said to his people, O people, follow the prophets. Now, one thing is that he was from the people of that city, because he says, Ya Qawmi, O my people. So he was not a stranger coming from the remotest parts of the city, but someone who was quite well known by those people. Otherwise he wouldn't have rushed to them to forbid them from rejecting the prophets or killing them. So the first thing is that he was someone known by the people of that city. Now, who was this man and why he's mentioned here? We have a hadith from the Prophet, peace be upon him, which might help us to find out about this person, and we have to build up his character somehow from other verses of the Quran. Now, the hadith from the Prophet, peace be upon him, says, صُبَّاغُ الْأُمَمِ ثَلَاثَةً. The outstrippers of all nations are three people, those who were ahead of everyone else. لَمْ يَكْفُرُوا بِاللَّهِ طَرْفَةَ عَيْنٍ. They never had disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a blink, for a moment. So they were believers all through. And who were these three people? Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, وَصَاحِبُ يَاسِينَ, and the man mentioned in Yasin, وَمُؤْمِنُ آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ, and the man mu'min mentioned as the mu'min of آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ in Surah Mu'min, فَهُمُ الصَّدِّيقُونَ, these are صَدِّيقُونَ, وَعَلِيٌ أَفْضَلُهُمْ, and of course Ali is the best of all these three. Now, there are lots of similarities between this man and a man mentioned in Surah Mu'min. Well, first of all, the verse which mentions them are quite similar. Here it says, وَجَاءَ مِنْ أَقْسَى الْمَدِينَةِ رَجُلٌ يَسْعَى. Came from the remotest part of a city a man, rushing, hurrying towards the people. And in Surah and in other surahs, not in Surah Mu'min of course, in other surahs like Surah Taha, when he wants to mention that man, Mu'min Ali Fir'aun, it says, وَجَاءَ رَجُلٌ مِنْ أَقْسَى الْمَدِينَةِ يَسْعَى. Came a man from the remotest part of the city, rushing towards Musa of course, and bringing him the news that people were making a council to kill him. Now, there are some discussions among the exegetes. That's why here it says وَجَاءَ مِنْ أَقْسَى الْمَدِينَةِ رَجُلٌ يَسْعَى. And in that verse about مُؤْمِنُ آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ it says وَجَاءَ رَجُلٌ مِنْ أَقْسَى الْمَدِينَةِ يَسْعَى. So, Rajul, which is a man, here is brought forward, and here is brought after Aqsa al-Madina. They say, okay, here the stress is that this man was not living in the city. He came from remotest parts. He was probably living in the outskirts of the city. And here, of course, the man, well, was not actually a member of that Madina. He himself was very important. And, well, we know that Banu Israel were not living in the same city as the Egyptians were living. They were living in a separate city called Medina. Well, as it's mentioned in the Quran, or Medina to Bani Israel. as Pharaoh said to the magicians when they went to see, before having that kind of a standoff against Musa alayhi salam, they went to the city of Banu Israel to see what Musa is doing and what is he saying. And those of whom who believed in him there before having a standoff against Musa. And they didn't want actually to fight against him, and they were forced to fight by Pharaoh, as they mentioned later on that وَمَا أَكْرَحْتَنَا عَلَيْهِ مِنَ السَّحْرِ. You forced us against our will to fight Musa with our sihr. So they had believed in Musa before even going to that kind of standoff against him, putting his their magics against him. So they went to Medina of Banu Israel, they saw Musa, they believed in him, most of them, of course, not all of them. And after they said that, well, we have believed in Musa, Pharaoh told them, إِنَّ هَذَا لَمَكْرٌ مَكَرْتُمُوهُ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ. This is a kind of mischief, this is a deceit you have made up, you have cocked up in Medina of Banu Israel, of course. When you went to visit Musa and you heard him, you believed in him, you didn't want to overcome him, this is the kind of makr that you have made, actually, a kind of cheating you have cocked up together. So this man wasn't, of course, living in Medina of Banu Israel, where Musa was residing after he ran away from Pharaoh. So he doesn't want to say that this man belonged to Medina. It was the man who was important, Mu'min Ali Pharaoh. But here, the man was from the Medina. He was living in the remotest part. And when he heard that those people were killing the prophets, he came forth. Why? Why he was not in Medina himself? Why, if he had believed in those prophets, why didn't he come earlier to accompany them? Now, we are told that this man was a man of seclusion. He was not living in the city. He was living in caves, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the hadith tells us that he never had kufr in his heart for a blink of an eye. So he was a Siddiq right from the beginning. How did he know these prophets? Now, there are some other reports saying that when the prophets were coming to city, they came across him. When they was passing to the city, they came across him and they talked to him and he believed in them. But well, he was not concerned, of course, concerned coming to other people and telling them about these prophets. But he heard somehow, well, he had connections in the city, when people were going to kill these prophets, he heard about it, he rushed to the city to saying that, to supporting them, saying that, follow these mursaloon. Now, the second thing is, most probably, he was very highly respected by the people of that city, because, of course, he was an ascetic, living in caves, everyone had respect for him, otherwise he wouldn't have come forward. He came forward because he knew that people would listen to him. And of course, he wanted the people to, well, to put aside the respect for him and have respect for the prophets. As he says, إني آمنت بربكم, I have believed to your Lord, which these people are preaching about. فَاسْمَعُونَ, listen to me. So he was a man that actually people would have listened to him. Now, the situation, as I said, is very, very similar to the other man, to Mu'min Ali Pharaoh, who was, of course, a man of prominence with Pharaoh himself. We have in hadith that he was the heir apparent of Pharaoh, and of course he was someone who could object Pharaoh from killing Musa. There are some verses of the Quran, Pharaoh talks as if there are some people who are objecting him doing something. And of course, Pharaoh would have done anything he wanted, except if someone very powerful would have objected him. Very powerful in terms of position, in terms of his closeness to Pharaoh, and in terms of clan, tribe, and other things, would have objected him and would have gone to war against him if he would have done something against his will. And that man was this Mu'min Ali Fir'aun, who was, of course, Quran says, a believer all through. All through. وَقَالَ رَجُلٌ مُؤْمِنٌ مِنْ آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ يَكْتُمُ إِيمَانَهُ, and said a man from the قوم فرعون who was concealing his faith. Now, we have the very long story. That's when Yusuf came to Egypt, of course, many elites, many intellectuals believed in him, and they rejected the faith of their fathers. And of course, after Musa passed away, all his followers were persecuted and put into trials and other things. So some people concealed their faith while they still believed in Yusuf alayhi salam, who was, of course, of a faith much advanced from the faith of Egyptians themselves. And when Musa came, of course, to Pharaoh, there were still some people having the faith which Yusuf had taught them, and this man was one of them, and very powerful. If you look into Surah Mu'min, you see how learned this man was and how powerful he could speak to Pharaoh. And we hear that Pharaoh says, وَقَالَ فِرْعَوْنُ ذَرُونِي أَقْتُلْ مُوسَى. Pharaoh said, let me kill Musa. And well, it means that there were some people objecting him from doing it, and he was this man. Now, the fate of this man was similar to the fate of the man mentioned here in Surah Yasin, of course. Both of them were killed. They were left alone after they had lots of supporters, after they had lots of respect, when they started to reveal what they had in their hearts and their total support for the prophets. In the case of, of course, Mu'min Ali Fir'aun for Musa and Harun, and the case of this man mentioned in Surah Yasin for those three prophets, both of them were killed very harshly. And both of them, of course, Allah tells, immediately we gave them their rewards. Now, in Surah Mu'min, if you go through these verses, about Mu'min Ali Fir'aun, now verse number 28 says, وَقَالَ رَجُلٌ مُؤْمِنٌ مِّنْ آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ يَكْتُمُ إِيمَانَهُ, and a believing man of Pharaoh's people who hid his faith said, will you slay a man because he says, my Lord is Allah, and indeed he has brought you clear arguments from your Lord, and if he is a liar, on him will be his lie, and if he be truthful, there will befall you some of that which he threatens you with. Surely Allah does not guide him who is extravagant, a liar. Inna Allah la yahdi man huwa musrifun kadhab. This is a great knowledge that he is actually putting forward for his people. Ya qawmi. So he was someone who could address his people. لَكُمُ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمَ ظَاهَرِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. You have the power, the kingdom today on the earth. فَمَنْ يَنْصُرُنَا مِنْ بَعْسِ اللَّهِ. So he includes himself in them. Who is going to help us tomorrow if God wants to punish us because of what we are doing to these prophets? قَالَ فِرْعَوْنُ مَا أُرِيكُمْ إِلَّا مَا أَرَى. Now, Pharaoh was very lenient when talking at the presence of this man. As I said, he was very powerful in his court. And Pharaoh said, well, this is my opinion. Now, for a man like Pharaoh, talking about opinion, مَا أُرِيكُمْ إِلَّا مَا أَرَى وَمَا أَهْدِيكُمْ إِلَّا سَبِيلَ الرَّشَادِ, and I'm only leading you, guiding you to the right path. So listen to me, not listen to this my cousin, as they said he was his cousin or someone like that. وَقَالَ الَّذِي آمَنَ يَا قَوْمِ إِنِّي أَخَافُ عَلَيْكُمْ مِثْلَ يَوْمِ الْأَحْزَابِ. And there are several verses which he is actually arguing with his people, until Pharaoh, that very arrogant man, said, okay, I will listen to you. Now, if there is a God, I want to see it before I decide. And then he said to Harun that, well, build the tower for me so that I go over the tower and see whether there is a God or not. And this was actually a plot not against Musa, but against this mu'min, because Musa was of no power in that city. Pharaoh could have killed him anytime he wanted. But this man, well, if Musa could not convince his people, if Pharaoh could not convince his people against this man, well, he would have faced some sort of revolt or something. So he says, وَقَالَ فِرْعَوْنُ يَا هَامَانُ ابْنُ لِي صَرْحًا. And Pharaoh said, O Haman, build for me a tower that I may attain the means of access, the means of access to the heavens, then reach the God of Musa. And I surely think he to be a liar. And then again the preachings of that mu'min. And at the end, of course, Pharaoh succeeded in convincing his people that he should kill that man before Musa. And this is what happened. Now, the verse says that فَسَتَذْكُرُونَ مَا أَقُولُ لَكُمْ وَأُفَوَّزُ وَأَمْرِي إِلَى اللَّهِ. So you shall remember what I say to you, and I entrust my affairs to Allah. Surely Allah sees the servants. فَوَغَهُ اللَّهُ سَيَّعَاتِ مَا مَكَرُوا. So Allah, of course, protected him from the evils they were doing by just letting them to kill him, not letting them to bring some sort of harm to his faith or something like that. Now, there is something here, again, very similar to what is mentioned in Surah Yasin, which I mentioned later on. Now, this man of Sahib Yasin puts actually the same arguments to his people. So the source of the knowledge of both men were almost similar. They had received, before they talked to these prophets actually, they had something in themselves that they could preach. And that's why we are actually convinced that what is mentioned in the hadith about them, that they were from the Siddiqun. Siddiqun have a kind of inherent knowledge about God, about guidance. So all that what is mentioned in the Quran actually supports what is mentioned in the hadith, that these people were from Siddiqeen. Now, the man here says, well, وَجَاءَ مِنْ أَقْسَى الْمَدِينَةِ رَجُلٌ يَسْعَى قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ اتَّبِعُوا الْمُرْسَلِينَ. So the man came out of his cave where he was worshipping. He came to the city. He had met, of course, these prophets. He had listened to them, and he found out immediately that they are right prophets, they are true prophets. So he came to the city and said, well, after he heard that they are going to kill the prophets, he came and said, يَا قَوْمِ اتَّبِعُوا الْمُرْسَلِينَ. Follow the messengers. اتَّبِعُوا مَنْ لَا يَسْأَلُكُمْ أَجْرًا وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ. Now, the first argument he puts is this, that why these people are here? Why they have put themselves in danger? Why they have come to you? Well, they were strangers, of course. Why they have come to you? Are they asking any reward from you? They are not. So there is no reason for them coming here, putting their lives at peril, telling you lies about the supernatural, about God. And secondly, I tell you now, why? What kind of authority he had telling this? Because his people knew that he had some knowledge about God. So I am telling you that وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ, they are the guided ones. So his argument consisted of two things here. First, they ask no reward from you. Second, they are guided. Now, wasn't this man himself guided? Why didn't he preach the people instead of these Mursaleen? Well, because he was not from the Mursaleen. He was from Siddiqun, of course. He didn't have any mission to do that. And even when he preached, he didn't preach as a prophet. He just preached as someone who had guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he approved that these people were from guided ones. Now, about the prophets in the Quran, these two criteria are mentioned repeatedly. That first of all, they are not asking any reward from their people. And secondly, they are guided directly. Of course, when we say guided, All of us are guided by the prophet. But if we go and say something to people, should they listen to us? Should they follow us? Well, we might make mistakes. We might have misunderstood what the prophets have told us. We might have interfered with the message of the prophets through our own opinions because of our own background, of our own upbringing. So we are not entitled to guide anyone. This is very important. No one is entitled to guide anyone. Well, when I say no one is entitled, it means no one is entitled unconditionally. Whatever I tell you here, okay, I say I have come to preach you, for example. You just listen to me and, of course, compare what I say with other talks. And especially, you compare it with what is in the guidance itself, in the Quran and in the Hadith of the Prophet and the Imams. I say I am conveying to you their message. And you are not going to accept it unconditionally. You are not going to follow me, so to speak. But who do we follow? Someone who is directly guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not the case that anyone being, well, in a company of a prophet for a while, we could say that they could guide us. Or someone going to a Hawza Ilmiya and study, we would say, we follow this man because he could guide us. Yes. We listen to this man and we follow the message which he conveys from, of course, someone who is guided. This is very, very important, that the prophets are guided directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They don't receive this from anyone. And even Siddiqun, as we say, we do not follow them because of themselves. We follow them because they have received the knowledge, well, of course, through the prophet directly, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are two things, the reward and the guidance. They are guided. Now, the Quran tells us that you should not follow someone who is guided by someone else. You follow them in the sense that they convey the message of that someone else. And, well, of course, you are at the peril of his misunderstandings, of his misjudgments, of their interference, manipulation with that message. So it is only and only the case that you would follow someone who is directly guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, who are muhtadun? Well, of course, we could find the term muhtadun in the Quran, and we could, well, find out that who are muhtadun which we have to follow. And this man, of course, was witnessing that these people were from Muhtadun. Now, in verse number 82 of Surah An'am, in an argument between Ibrahim and his people, there is a definition of Muhtadun put forward for us by Ibrahim, well, from the mouth of Ibrahim, actually. And, well, when he is arguing with the people, he says, who is deserving the safety from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now, he says, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَمْ يَلْبَسُوا إِيمَانَهُمْ بِذُلْمٍ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنِ وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ. Well, unconditional safety. We are going to achieve safety, salvation, inshallah, on the Day of Judgment. But this is not unconditional. We are going to go through lots and lots of scary things. Okay? But those who are unconditionally safe, they are not going to experience anything which put them in a sort of fear. أَلَا إِنَّ أَوْلِيَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. There is no fear whatsoever for awliya Allah. They are completely safe. Now he says, who deserves such a thing? الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَمْ يَلْبَسُوا إِيمَانَهُمْ بِظُلْمٍ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنِ وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ. Those who believe and do not mix their faith with iniquity. Well, ظُلْم, of course, any small sin is a ظُلْم, isn't it? When Adam alayhi salam committed that, well, we say taqa'ula, okay, something that his disobedience in Jannah, and it was the only thing he did, and of course he gets the rebuke all throughout the Quran from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَعَصَىٰ آدَمُ رَبَّهُ Adam disobeyed his Lord. وَلَمْ نَجِدْ أَخْلَهُ أَزْمَىٰ We did not find resolve with him, and all these things just for that very small sin or tarka'ula, as it is said. Now, after they did this, they said, رَبَّنَا قَالَ رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا We made zulm to ourselves. So, any small sin is a zulm, isn't it? Now, are the people who do not have this small sin at all? Well, Ibrahim here says, if there is someone like that, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا Those who believe, وَلَمْ يَلْبَسُوا إِيمَانَهُمْ بِظُلْمٍ And they do not cover or mix their iman with any zulm, with any sin, أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنِ These are those who shall have the security and safety from Allah. وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ And these are the guided ones. Now, they are guided, therefore they do not commit any sin, they do not commit anything, therefore their guidance increase from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these are the people who should be followed, of course. So, if this hadith is true from the Prophet, peace be upon him, saying that أَصْحَابِكَ النُّجُومِ بَأَيِّهُمْ اُقْتَدَيْتُمْ اَهْتَدَيْتُمْ My companions are like stars. You follow any one of them and you are guided. Well, we cannot accept this. Well, unqualifiedly. There should be a qualification for this, and there should be some sort of definition for this ashab. As we have, I mentioned last time from Nahjul Balagha that Amirul Mu'mineen says, we are the ashab of the Prophet, if this hadith is, of course, not a fabricated hadith, then, of course, we have to have the meaning of ashab. Someone was telling me he had gone to Hajj, he had gone to Syria, and he said, what strikes me most, and I never forget, never ever forget, is when I went to visit the tomb of Hujr ibn Adi, and the guide was telling me that هذا قبر سيدنا حجر بن عدي who was killed by سيدنا معاويه. This is the tomb of our master حجر بن عدي who was killed by our master معاويه. And I was wondering that, well, how these two could be my masters? Someone was killed by someone else, and both of them are going to be my master. So this is not a kind of viable belief to have, that, well, anyone who had accompanied the Prophet could be followed and could be guided. Well, there are among the companions of prophets, like those 12 Hawari of Isa alayhi salam, that they were guided, well, through Isa alayhi salam, of course, and the A'imma who were guided through the Prophet, peace be upon him, but this guidance came not in terms of a kind of dialogue, teaching through dialogue or conversation. It was a teaching from heart to heart, from the heart of the Prophet to their hearts. Of course, they wouldn't have acquired any knowledge if Prophet was not there. Prophet received it directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and from his heart went to their heart, and in that case they are muhtadun, they are the guided ones. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَمْ يَلْبَسُوا إِمَانَهُمْ بِظُلْمٍ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنِ وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ They are the guided ones. Now, in Surah Yunus as well, in verse number 35, there is another verse talking about people who receive their guidance through other people. Well, I say through other people, it means by teaching, by conversation, not heart to heart, of course. And he says, are they really deserving to be followed? أَفَمَنْ يَهْدِي The verse says, it's verse number 35, أَفَمَنْ يَهْدِي إِلَى الْحَقِّ أَحَقُّ أَنْ يُتَّبَعَ أَمَّنْ لَا يَهْدِي إِلَّا أَنْ يُهْدَى فَمَا لَكُمْ كَيْفَ تَحْكُمُونَ Is he who guides to the truth more worthy to be followed, or he who himself does not get guidance unless he is guided. Well, of course, all of us are guided by the Prophet, peace be upon him. His companions were guided by him. But are we to follow any one of them? Of course not. What if their teachings contradict the teaching of the Prophet, for example? Of course we are going to the source, not to those who are being, who are taught by the Prophet, peace be upon him. So the one who is guided deserves to be followed, not those who are guided, who needs guidance from others. So, okay, the man, as I said, came and witnessed for these prophets that they are muhtadun. And he was a man to be listened to. He was a man that, well, people knew he had a kind of a status that he could actually adduce such a witness, could be taken as a witness for such matters. Now, he continued his arguments. Well, apparently, he said, what are they saying? And they said, they are saying that you have to worship only one God who has created you, not other gods. And of course, for that age, this was strange. As for the age of the Prophet, it was strange. In one of the verses of the Quran, in Surah Sa'd, beginnings of the Surah Sa'd, the people say, أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَةَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا. Is he telling us that we have to worship only one God instead of all these gods? إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ عُجَابٌ. This is really, really strange to believe in, that we have only to follow one God, and that is the Creator, and not other gods. Now, well, if you go to Hindu religion, for example, if you argue with Hindus, yes, well, if you talk about one God, it seems very strange to them, because they are brought up with that kind of mindset, that there are many, many gods in this world who are influencing the faith of people and other things. So if you say, no, put aside all these, there's only one God, your Creator, that you have to worship, they might come with a kind of surprise that how this is possible. Now, apparently he said, okay, what are these people saying that you are going to kill them? And they said, they are telling us that you have to follow only one God. And he said, okay, I am following them. وَمَا لِيَ لَأَعْبُدُ الَّذِي فَطَرَنِي وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. And what reason have I that I should not serve the one who brought me into existence? Yes, they are right. Well, of course, it means that he had not revealed these things to his people yet. He was in seclusion, he was in a cave, he was worshipping, and people thought that, yes, he's a very, very good man worshipping all those gods. While he was worshipping only one God, he had not revealed these things to them. Now he's revealing that. Yes, they are right. Why do you say that we shouldn't worship only the one who has brought us into existence? And وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. And of course he talks about Ma'ad, you are going to return to him. And then again he puts forward the argument, أَتَّخِذُ مِن دُونِهِ آلِهَةً. Shall I take besides him gods? Well, this is the kind of worldview that they had, that they were worshipping gods beside him because they thought that they are going to help them. They thought that they have some sort of intercession with that great God who had created them. Now, here he refused that argument. أَتَّخِذُ مِن دُونِهِ آلِهَةً. Shall I take besides him gods whose intercession, if the beneficent God should desire to afflict me with a harm, shall not avail me, nor shall they be able to deliver me. أَنْ يُرِدْنَ الرَّحْمَانُ بِذُرٍ لَا تُغْنِ عَنِّي شَفَاعَتُهُمْ شَيْئًا وَلَا يُنْقِذُونَ. Now, this is an argument which polytheists could never defeat, could never refute. And that is, well, what they believed, they did not reject that there was a creator. Nowhere you could find polytheists, idolaters, that do not believe in a great God, a God who has created everything. And, well, in the Quran, of course, they believed in Allah, And Quran says, if you ask them who has created them, they say, yes, Allah has created us. But they worship other gods beside him. So they all believe that there was one great God, the creator. Now, what they believed besides was that apart from that, that God is very far-fetched. He's not going to interfere with our affairs. He's so sublime, so exalted, that he never actually pollutes his hands with the affairs of this world. He has left it to other smaller gods, which are created, of course, by him. Now, they said, well, like Lat, Hubal, Uzza, and others that are mentioned in Quran, like Jupiter and Zeus and other gods of Greece and Roman gods and others, they all believe that these gods intercede between them and the great God. And intercession, not in the sense that we have intercession in the other world, of course, that's something quite different. They thought that whatever they wanted, whatever they asked from gods, it was a kind of intercession between them and the great God. Those gods were receiving these things from the great God and they were giving it to them. And therefore, they said, why should we tire ourselves worshipping the great God? He's not doing anything for us. We only worship these intercessors, these gods who are directly involved with our affairs. And when you see in many, many verses of the Quran, Shafa'a is rejected outrightly. It is this kind of Shafa'a, actually. The intercession of smaller gods with the great God for the people. And it's rejected completely. Allahu la ilaha illahu wal hayyul qayyum. La ta'akhuduhu sanatun wa la nawm. Lahu ma fis samawati wa ma fil ard. Man dhal ladhi yashfa'u indah. Who is going to intercede with him about the affairs of this world? No one. And well, the Ayatul Kursi, a supreme ayah of the Quran, of course. Something that I don't think in any previous revelation, something like this, inclusive, comprehensive, is revealed about God. Really is great. And it, of course, rejects any kind of intercession of anyone, of anything, of any human being, of any person, of any God, of any kind of existence between him and the affairs of this world. So if we believe sometimes that our A'imma or the Prophet are going to intercede somehow in our affairs, in this world, with him, this is rejected by the Quran. But if we make dua, that's something else. I mean, all of us make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is at his discretion to accept it or not accept it. That's something totally different. No one is making any intercession. مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ. Of course, إِلَّا بِإِذْنِهِ. Unless he gives permission for such, and when he gives permission, it is he himself that is doing it. Now, these people believed that there were intercessors between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why they offered sacrifices to these gods instead of offering sacrifice for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then they came out with contradictions. For example, in Quran, Allah ridicules, scolds the belief of mushrikun of Mecca. Sometimes they sacrifice for Allah, for Ar-Rahman, for the great God. Sometimes they sacrifice for the idols. And they were confused and they said, okay, what we sacrifice for Allah, well, we could give it to these gods as well. But what they sacrificed to those gods, they said, no, Allah is not going to have any share in them. And something like this, which we really don't understand. We are not in that kind of atmosphere to understand what sort of belief they had about their gods. But they had a similar thing that is mentioned here in this verse. Now, the man says, why should I take besides him gods whose intercession is not going to benefit me? Now, look at the argument. إِنْ يُرَدْنِ الرَّحْمَانُ بِذُرًّا. What if the great God actually wills to inflict me with a calamity? He wills it, the great God. Are they going to do anything? Do they have the power? Of course not. Because this was according to their belief that the great God, of course, overrules overwhelmed all these gods, so they were not able to do anything if he willed something like that. And we have exactly the same argument putting forward by the prophet to the mushrikun of Mecca in Surah Zumar. قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Tell me, these gods that you are calling besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِن يُرَدْنَ الرَّحْمَةِ إِن يُرَدْ إِن أَرَادَنِيَ اللَّهُ بِذُرٍ. If Allah himself wants to inflict me with something. هَلْ هُنَّ كَاشِفَاتُ ذُرِّ. Are they going to save me? Well, of course not. If that great God is going to will something, they are not going there. They don't have power, of course. And if he wants to bless me with some sort of grace, are they going to prevent it? Well, of course, the answer was not. If he, the great God, wills something, they are not doing something. And then the prophet says, "Qul hasbi Allah." So why should I worship these? I worship directly him. And he is going to give me whatever I want or bless me with whatever he wills. And here the same argument is put, that if Ar-Rahman is going to inflict me with something, is their intercession going to avail me something? Not. Are they going to save me? Not. Inni idhan lafi dhalalin mubin. So if I worship them, I am in a clear error. I am astray if I do that. And well, the argument is very powerful, very forceful for an idol filter kind of atmosphere. There is no refutation to this argument whatsoever. That if you believe that they intercede, what if the great God wants something? Are they going to do something? Of course not. So I am going to worship only him. And the ending of this argument is that, well, no one, of course, had any answer. إِنِّي آمَنْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ فَاسْمَعُونَ. So I believe in your Lord, who is your creator. So listen to me. Now, of course, we don't have then what happened later, what the people said. The only thing we understand is that we get from the verses, قِيلَ ادْخُلِ الْجَنَّةِ. He was told, enter the paradise. Well, it means he was rejected, he was killed, and then we told him, or the angels told him, enter the paradise. And this was his reward. Well, the same fate as Mu'min Ali Faraon. As I said, these two stories are very similar. That two very influential men came to support the prophets, and they were both killed. Now, there are lots of course, controversial opinions about this verse, قِيلَ ادْخُلِ الْجَنَّةِ. He was told, enter the paradise, or enter the garden, or whatsoever. And قَالَ يَا لَيْتَ قَوْمِ يَعْلَمُونَ. He said, I wish that my people would have known that what happened to me. Of course, there is a barrier between us and people who go to the other world. So we don't know what happens to them. And probably when they go to the other world, they say, we wish that our family knew that what kind of information, what kind of things are going on in this side of the curtain, in this side of the world, so to speak. Now, Ibn Mas'ud says that, well, of course, about this story, that when his people heard his argument, and of course they didn't have any answer to that argument, وَطَعُوهُ بِأَرْجُلِهِمْ حَتَّى مَاتْ. Well, they put him under their feet and trampled upon him until he was dead. And some people said they stoned him to death. And others said he was killed with other means. And of course, these are all guess. He was killed anyway. In what way, we don't know. Now, the main controversy is that how he was said, enter the paradise, while the paradise is not yet realized. We know that paradise is something which comes after the two blows of the horn, after the world has gone lots and lots of changes, undergone lots and lots of changes, there is no paradise as yet. If the prophet was shown what goes in paradise, it was a travel through the time. But here we don't have a travel through the time, actually. So there is no paradise yet for such a man to enter the paradise. Or, well, this could be said about many, many other verses. Now, in Surah Mu'min, Allah talks about Al Fir'aun entering the hell immediately after they die. And yet the question comes that if the hell is not yet realized, how did they enter hell? وَحَاقَ بِآلِ فِرْعَوْنَ سُوءَ الْعَذَابِ. Well, Allah, of course, kept that man. He was the mu'min of Al Fir'aun. He was saved by Allah in the sense that he was taken to paradise, and Al Fir'aun underwent a great punishment. النار يُعْرَضُونَ عَلَيْهَا غُدُوًا وَعَشِيًّا. And that punishment is that in the morning and in the evening they are offered to fire, or the offer is offered to them, and they are burnt by fire. But this is not still the day of judgment. وَيَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. And on the day of judgment we tell to the angels, أَدْخَلُوا آلَ فِرْعَوْنَ أَشَدَّ الْعَذَابِ. Enter the آلَ فِرْعَوْن, make them enter the severest kind of punishment. So immediately when we die, is there a paradise? And is there a hell? And what kind of paradise and hell is this? Especially, well, this gets more complicated when we come to our essential belief that paradise and hell involve a kind of physical existence. When we go to paradise, we have a physical existence. When we go to hell, we have a physical existence. And we know that after death, there is no physical life. There is a kind of life. There is a kind of, so to speak, dimensions. But there's no physical life after death. It is the soul which lives somewhere in the angel which keeps it. Of course, the angel, Malakul Maut. Don't think that these are mechanical kind of things. When we say Malakul Maut receives you, it means they keep your soul. And it is kept with them. So what kind of paradise, what kind of hell is there? Is there at all such a thing? And if there is not, how are we going to interpret this verse? And if there is, how are we going to interpret our total belief about hell and paradise? Inshallah, next week we'll talk about this. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi al-tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. So, Sheikh, we are about up to 9:15, is that right?
Yeah.
Inshallah. So, shall we start with the men's for it? Yeah, Sarfraz.
The argument you're giving that the polytheists, for them, when you give them this argument, there is no answer. But they have some kind of answer. What they say is our understanding of the great God is that he's limited. He doesn't, having created, he doesn't have control over all his creation. We're too small for him. We're not on his radar. That's why all these little gods are there. Now, that's their limited understanding.
Well, I think this is the understanding of the lay people, not the educated ones. Because it is not possible. I mean, the educated ones... well, first of all, the main belief is there that, as we are told by the Quran, they really believe that that God is superior to all other gods. And the second thing, it is not possible for a limited God to create other gods. So... if they put forward this argument, of course there's another God argument against this. Therefore, the educated people never put forward that argument that he's limited. The only thing is that he's more exalted than interfering with our efforts. Yeah.
Sisters? Brothers? Okay, then I'll ask.
Yeah.
Sheikh, I want to put forward an hypothesis because that is what I believe. I may be wrong, if you can put me right, that Allah has created everything for a purpose. Then when he, because this has, the discussion has come up so many times in the discussion of the Surah Yasin, that when he created Iblis, he immediately gave him a power to misguide men. But this power was not manifested until the creation of man was brought about. And so this was Allah's plan, that as soon as the man are created, Shaitan would misguide man, and then man would be sent to earth to live a different kind of life compared to other creations. And then, so the question is that when Allah expelled Iblis and the man from paradise, then Allah blames Iblis for misguiding men. So there is a kind of imbalance here. First of all, he gives the power, and then he tells Satan that you are misguiding men, and I'm going to punish you for that. There's a hypothesis that...
What's the hypothesis then?
This is the hypothesis. This is how I believe, the way the whole structure is designed.
No, he didn't give Iblis the power to misguide men. He gave him the powers that he actually could have as a creature of God, and he could use them for his own promotion to get to a place that he deserved. Well, but he misused it. As we are given many kind of powers, many capabilities, capacities, our mental capacity is not given to us, of course, to only have pleasure, for example. We are given this mental capacity for something else, but we use it, or we misuse it in a way that, of course, would harm us. The whole purpose of creation of those creatures who have free will is that they have a power similar to the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the purpose. And if Allah wants to interfere with those free wills, in the sense that when we want to go astray, He stops us, then the whole concept of free will is gone. Therefore, Allah would not interfere in such cases. And of course, with our own free wills, whether jinn or ants, we interfere with each other's lives. That's okay for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as far as all of us have that free will and, of course, the rational understanding of things. I might come to misguide you, as Shaitan comes to misguide us, isn't it? And Allah is not going to prevent me from that, because He has given us this free will to do whatever we want. Now, the point is, you should not be misguided, because you have the power against, you have a kind of shield, a kind of means that you could guard yourself against these evil teachings, for example, either from Shaitan or from human beings. And this is what is mentioned in the Quran. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu alaykum anfusakum. O you who believe, observe yourself. Or in the sense, work for yourself, strive for yourself. If you do this, la yadhurrukum man dhalla idha ihtadaytum. If you are guided because of your strife, no one is able to misguide you, to mislead you. So, well, that would include Shaitan as well. So the powers are not here for evil purposes. No power ever in this world is there in place for evil purpose. Everything is good, is for good purpose. Now, we are given the power to kill. Okay. Well, of course, this is not for an evil purpose. It's for a good purpose, to defend ourselves. Okay. To defend ourselves justly. But we might use it or misuse it in a bad way. So, I think the whole creation, if you consider that these free wills are there and is not going to be prevented by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because He wants to take some people in paradise, which is a life almost similar to His own life. Well, don't take it as if I say that people would get similar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They get a flavor of how Allah lives. And that's why the great joy comes in Jannah, of course, because Allah is full of joy and pleasure, so to speak. He never gets sad, for example. As some people think that Allah is very sad about the oppressions that are going in this world, or in the Bible we hear that Allah was so remorseful after creating human beings, seeing that they make mischief on earth, something like these things. Now, everything is according to the plan, and nothing is out of His hands. And if He wishes, He could destroy all the world in a blink of an eye, but the very fact that the world is continuing its existence tells that everything is going according to His plan, and He wants to choose those who are deserving to have that life similar to His own life in Jannah.
I'm not blaming Allah for this kind, but you see, the argument here is that, for example, the angels were created who are carrying out specific tasks, and as far as my limited knowledge is concerned, they never revolted or went against the Allah's wishes.
Yeah.
Only Iblis went against Allah's wishes. So Iblis had a particular kind of power given to, and then if he had not carried out or done any action as per the power, the action that the power was given to him, then the men would not have been expelled from Jannah, and so the creation of men would not have occurred on this earth.
No, the creation of man would have continued in that garden, actually, and Shaitan was there ready to service human, at the service of human beings, to mislead them there. So, there would have been other people coming to this earth, there would have been other people having actually the life that, then our father on the earth would have been only different, nothing else.
Okay, sisters. Can you take the mic, please? Yeah, switch on.
Assalamu alaikum. There's one question which I'm taking it from the gentleman who spoke, that Allah created Iblis for a purpose. Isn't it true that Allah doesn't do anything wrong?
Why, it's not wrong. Creation of Iblis is not
no,
wrong.
No, I mean created him for doing ill, for misleading us. That is with that aim in mind.
No, I don't think so. He created him for that purpose. Well, if he did not decide to misuse his powers and to misguide us, Allah would have other plans for us to be tested and to be tried. So, no, I mean, it's not the case that he created him for this purpose. He created him for the good purpose, as he creates all jinns and all human beings, that they have to go to his vicinity having a life similar to him. Now, if this is the case, they should have free will. If they have free will, they have to choose themselves, they have to decide themselves. And if they decide themselves, some of them go to hell. Allah has not created hell as a purpose of this life. Jannah is the purpose of this life, okay? But the hell is there to bound and restrict those evil intentions which comes out of our free wills, whether we are jinn or we are ants, whether shaitan or any other mischievous creature. They're all created for that purpose of going to his vicinity. So you couldn't say that he is actually failed in his purpose in some cases, because those cases are a necessary part of the overall creation, so that some people would go to his vicinity with their love and free will. So I don't think anything in this world is created for any bad purpose.
Abbas?
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam.
Is it possible if you could shed some light on the latent wisdom in Aqsa al-Madina? The reason why the man came from the suburbs, of living in the suburb?
Well, here, as I said, here it means that he was not living among the people. It means that he was probably living in seclusion. He was not quite mixed with these people, and this would, of course, support that he was a kind of ascetic living in caves around the city, and he rushed forward when he heard that people were going to kill the prophets. In the other surah, in about Mu'min Ali Fir'aun, it wants to tell us that he was not living in that Medina, of course. He was not from Banu Israel. He came from the Egyptian side to the Medina. So there are two different kind of purposes in these two different verses with one expression.
Yes. Sisters? No, okay, Nizar.
I'm still intrigued about this man. And you said that there were more such men as well who actually had full belief but were not exposing themselves or not making it public about their belief, if I understood you right. Then if these people were staying in isolation, then how could have people respected there if these people were not part of the society?
Yeah, well, the part about many people believing in the message of the prophets was about Egypt, because they had received the message from Yusuf alayhi salam, and he was very highly respected. In this case, we don't have that many people believe. He was himself alone, but in an idolatrous society, of course, a man with such a faith could not really live among them. It's like our prophets before receiving revelation. He was really living in seclusion from his people. He didn't have anything to do with them. Of course, everyone respected him because they thought that he was a man of spiritual living. And, well, he didn't think that he could do anything actually about it. I mean, what could he possibly have done in an idolatrous society coming and telling them that you shouldn't worship these gods? Until, of course, he received the message and he was told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, yes, you are supported by us, now go and tell the message. So if some people, they live in a totally misled society, a totally idolatrous society, and they believe in God, one God, they really live in seclusion. And we have some other people, apart from the Prophet, who we are told are of the religion of Ibrahim, Dinul Hanif, which were called Hunafa, and they were living in seclusion as well, because they couldn't come and, well, of course, communicate with these people. So it's quite possible that if someone doesn't have a message really, and they are really guided, and they think that they couldn't do anything about it. The Prophets, of course, their case is different. They are aided by Allah, supported by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they have the obligation to do it. And you see how hard and difficult it has been for our Prophet, for example. He was rejected totally, and he was sent out of, well, he fled from Mecca rather than even being let to go out of it. So, it's possible.
Sisters? Yeah. Okay, can we? If there is a different sister, then we'll prefer first different, and then. Okay, there's no other. Okay, sister, continue.
You just mentioned about the Prophet Muhammad, that he wasn't intermingling with people. And how would he be Siddiq and Amin?
When I say that he was not intermingling, it doesn't mean that he didn't have a social life at all. Well, of course, he had to, prior to his going to seclusion to the cave, he had some sort of business for his wife and for other people. And also, he didn't live there all the time. He came sometimes to the city, and people, of course, didn't see anything that could be a blemish on him, because, he was a man of God. He interacted with everyone with honesty, and everyone trusted him. But it doesn't mean that he really intermingled with those people. He went to their meetings, he went to the sessions they had around Kaaba. He never did so. He never went to preach them, actually, because he probably never thought that this would have any benefit. So there's no contradiction between one person living in seclusion and of course other people respecting him. As in the case of this surah, this man was living in seclusion and everyone had respect for him. This is why he came forward actually, and he thought that he could do something about those prophets. Yeah.
Ahmad.
You know, you said that when God has interaction with his creatures, there is no interference. Can you tell me what do you mean by this? There's no interference, and what kind of interaction are you talking about here?
He doesn't interfere with our free will. He doesn't take
our
free will.
You said no one else interferes. Didn't you say that?
Sorry.
You know, between God and his creatures, not even imams can, you were saying.
Yeah, okay. That's Shafa, yes.
No, I don't mean not Shafa. I'm saying
Shafa in this world, I mean.
I'm saying interfering. That's intercession. You know, you said that between the creator and the creature, no one can interfere, even imams. The one you were talking about is different, the intercession. But I was trying to find out what did you mean by that, because I did not understand.
Well, I don't exactly remember I said such a thing. But, well, it's right anyway, even if I haven't said it. And that means that God directly does everything himself. Even his angels when do things, it is done by his power. So nothing is left to anyone to do anything. In fact, there is no anyone if we carefully look at things. There is nothing but his power. Now, you are seeing me, but it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you are relying on in seeing with your eyes. Okay, I mean, you couldn't have seen if Allah's power was not there behind this act of you, and we couldn't do anything. If, and in fact, it is him who is directly doing everything. And well, of course, he has created things in such a way that we think that different things have different powers and such things. So yes, وَمَا تَسْقُطُ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ. Even if a leaf is going to fall from the tree, it is by his knowledge. And his knowledge is a kind of active knowledge, not a passive knowledge. Not that when it is going to fall, Allah knows it. It means that he knows it, he creates that act and all these things. So there is a kind of direct interaction or direct action of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything that happens in this world.
Sisters? No, Gulam bhai. Then we'll, if there is no sister, then Sir Faraz.
Alaykum assalam.
About the Hindus worshipping idols and other things, I'm not defending their worship of idols, but I do understand Hindus say, Hey Prabhu, means one God. Mm-hmm. We pray one God. But they are the devtas, like the angels, and they're putting the image on the angel, which I do not agree with. But now, if you compare, if you go to Amali Umme Dawood, you see, they have mentioned the angels, Hamile Arsh, another thing. How do you compare this? I'm not trying to defend the idols, worship of idols, but they say these idols are devta, like angels, you know. Can you explain to that?
It's the same thing as the idolaters said, that these are highly supreme creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether angels or anything else, okay?
Yes.
But the point is that the Hindus think that they have a power. These angels have a kind of power that if we beseech them, if we ask them, they could individually, independently respond to us, okay? Now, when we talk about the angels, we talk about creatures who are totally, totally dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They cannot do anything unless he orders them. And when he orders them, they do exactly what he has told them, no more, no less. And that's because they are so near to Allah, so honored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We actually, in Umm Dawood and others, the only thing that we do, we actually put a swear. We say بحق جبرائيل وبحق ميكائيل وبحق ملائكة المقربين. So we say, I beseech you by the the kind of honor that these angels have with you. It's very, well, of course, understandable. We are not saying that these angels have any power, or we could beseech them, or we could ask them anything. If you ask Jibreel to do something for you, you are a mushrik. Okay? And this is exactly what the Hindus, as you say, are doing. They are asking their angels to do things, and they worship those angels. We never worship anyone besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Quran tells us that it does not fit, or it never happens, that Allah sends someone to people, and that person says to people that come and worship me, rather than worshiping God. So the prophets, they are just like angels. They are only a means of bringing this message of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is lots of difference.
Sisters, yeah, we'll make this the last one.
Yeah.
Just a question, maybe not related directly to Surah Yasin. In fact, I was asking about, I'm asking about istikhara.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what is the view of, what's your view on istikhara? And besides, it is there in the dua of Imam Zainul Abidin. You know, one of his ad'iyah is, you know, when doing
istikhara.
So what do you think of it? And how about the different methods of making this istikhara? And
yeah,
also your views on that.
Well, istikhara has two meanings. The one which is mentioned in Zainul Abidin alayhi salam's dua is actually not doing something to find out what is the right decision. It is something done before any action, beseeching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make that action fruitful, go smoothly, rightly, to make it to benefit us. And this is what the Prophet did, all A'imma did. Before they did anything, they made istikhara. It means they asked the khair, the good, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not that they were undecided and they wanted to know whether they have to do it or not. And if you see that dua of istikhara in Sa'ifa, he says that, well, O Allah, I ask you that since I am actually embarking on this action, I ask you that you make it khair for me, and you bring your blessings upon me, and all these things. And we are told that it is recommended, and Imam Ali salam were doing it, that before they embark on any kind of action of importance, they went to sajda or in any other position, and 70 times or 100 times they said, Astaghfirullah, I ask the khair from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one meaning, which we are sure was done by A'imma, by the Prophet himself, and by any mu'min. I mean, when we want to embark on something, we really ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it successful, help us in that. This is one meaning. The other meaning is, that's a common meaning of istikhara, that when we are undecided about a matter, we might have some means at our disposal to know that which action is better to do. Now, there are different opinions about this among Shia ulama, that some people say that, well, this has been something approved by A'imma. Others say, no, there is no reason for it. We have no proof for it that this is the right thing to do. At the end of it, the conclusion is that, okay, when you are really undecided to do something, there might be some sort of catalysts to make your decision quicker, to make you actually decide one way or the other. Like, for example, opening the Quran and seeing the verse, and that would tell you. In some hadiths we have that, okay, if you are really undecided, you do istikhara in this way. You put it to your friend, whatever they said, you act upon it, because you are totally undecided, you don't know what to do. So this is a kind of psychological support. And in some, of course, versions we have that you may do istikhara with tasbih, for example, in a special kind, and other things. There is a salat of istikhara, and doing istikhara with 6 pieces of paper, writing on them to do or to not to do, and then after that salat and saying 100 times in sajda astaghfirullah barahmat, to take them to see what they say. But these are not very strong reports actually. And well, my opinion is, for very serious matters, we are not allowed to do istikhara. Because then if we decide wrongly, and on the day of judgment Allah asks us, why did you do this? And we say, because we made istikhara, He will say, who told you to do that? Okay, and we have no response for it. For really serious matters, I don't think istikhara is allowed. Like, for example, a judge wants to decide about a case and he makes istikhara, or if for example, a ruler wants to make a decision of war or peace, they make istikhara. This is not allowed at all, Islam. But for your personal matters, in cases which you are really undecided, it is a good psychological support, of course. And then it depends to different people's belief and different people's abilities. There are some people, it's like a dua actually. You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to tell you what to do, and you might not be responded. Okay? It's not the case that when you do istikhara, Allah has accepted your dua and said, okay, I tell you what to do. He might not have listened at all. And you end up with a decision which is not something related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. But there are some people who are really, like some people who interpret the dreams, okay, they are really able to do it. There are some people who really get good istikhara. It means when they ask God, and when they do istikhara for people, they get the right answers. But to get these people is very difficult. So we are left with the very rational thing, that for not very, very serious matters, if you are really undecided, you go according to one of these things mentioned in these not very strong ahadith, and you do istikhara by the Quran or by that salat or by other means, by tasbih, and you act accordingly, because anyway you are going to do one way or the other and you don't know which one, and this would give you a psychological support for it.
They make the decision and then read their dua and they call it istikhara.
This is the concept which I mentioned, the first concept, that for example the imam, they made a decision and they asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it successful and according to his will. This is what is received from the Prophet and from the Imam. This is istikhara, in which there is no doubt, of course. But this istikhara has a different meaning, of course. Yeah.
Thank you very much, Sheikh.
Okay, thank
that
you.
That note will have to end here. Shukran. Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala